Yeah, it's been excellent so far. Just talking about these things, and so over to you.
Yes, I agree, Richard. I mean, we should not underestimate the power of the mingling. I said something to a brother or brethren the other day that spirits have power of mingling without losing their identity. And the first one, of course, when the Lord births us and we're truly born from above by his Holy Spirit, he renews us and he comes into this union with us, and our spirits have power to mingle, but does not produce a third. The two do not produce a third. By that I mean, and if I explain this in the way of, in England, one of the ways that people have juice, drink fruit juices, is that you have something that is called maybe orange cordial. It is a very concentrated cordial, a fruit juice, and you mix it with water, and it produces a third something, the cordial, the thing you drink. Now, that doesn't happen. There is no loss of your identity when you mingle with one another in the Lord, and no loss of who you are to produce when God regenerates us. He doesn't produce some third substance or other. But there is this wondrous imparting, this mutual self-giving. And as far as I myself understand, the self-giving of God in the reality of my inward man is measured to us by my self-giving to him. And so if I am sad enough and unbelieving enough, even as a regenerated man, to hold him at arm's length and keep him at bay and cling to something else instead of a total, open self-giving to him, he is restricted in what he can give to me. He is restricted in what he longs to give me more, but if I disdain to receive, if I say no, then it's too far. That's too far, then he is limited in what he can impart to me. And so it is the mingling of selves. And of course that you realize that this implies the cross. This implies the cross. And you know, there's a tremendous autobiographical epistle, possibly the most autobiographical, of the Apostle Paul. And I don't know if you're aware, of course, that there are apparent contradictions in the narratives of the Bible, the Gospels, and so on and so forth. And some people, you know, make much of these contradictions, but as a disproof of the Bible. But if you bear in mind that the Gospels were written by men, the epistles were written by men who loved God utterly. You know, and as they were like that, they're still men. And so they weren't kind of drain pipes. They, you know, were just the spirit water was just pouring through them. And nothing of the drain pipe. And the work of God in the drain pipe was being involved in what was pouring through. And the Lord, and it's good to remember this, that the Lord was pouring himself into those men, some of them at point of writing for 30 or 40 years, utterly given men. And so as they recall the life of Jesus, as they call it to mind and almost certainly dictate it to someone, when Paul is remembering that he's going to go to Rome and he's never been there before and they'll have heard of him, but they don't know him. He knows some of the people there because he tells us that in the 16th chapter, the last chapter of Romans. But I can just imagine him thinking of coming to Rome, wanting to come to Rome, thrilled to come to Rome to share my gospel, the gospel that he'd been given by God. And it's not by chance, and I may have mentioned this somewhere recently, I can't remember, that there are four times in the first 17 verses he talks about the gospel that he's going to bring. He said, my gospel, I'm separated to the gospel, and so on. And then I imagine his amanuensis sitting there to take, and Paul walking up and down and begins to talk. Oh, he begins to say, you know, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the, you know, how he begins, the wrath of God, the decline and the terrible tragedy into which mankind had sunk, and then the religious man in chapter 2, and then he leads through to chapter 3, where it seems that he's just piling up verses together, and he says, oh, there's none righteous, no, not one. My memory serves me right, he quotes 9. This man soaked in the Old Testament, this man baptized in the Holy Ghost, this man walking with God for 30 years, this man who was probably the most brilliant intellect that ever lived up to this point, and God chose and separated and brought him to nothing, and you know, like a blind little child led by the hand. And yet having all this great deposit of the Old Testament in him. And he comes and the Lord sends him away into quiet places after initially he'd preached a bit. And oh, this man that according to Galatians 1, revelation had been poured into him. And he said, Christ's been revealed in me, in me, in me, in me, Christ in me. And he knew that Christ was in him. And he knew what that meant, that it, Christ in him by the Spirit changed him. He was not anymore the hard, ruthless ticket that could murder. You know, he was a lover. And he stands up and he dictates, he shares this gospel that he's going to preach. And you know, you think of Romans like this, and so there's something of Paul in Romans. There's something of Paul. And you know, there's something of Matthew in Matthew. There's something of Luke in Luke. He never walked with Jesus, but how he loved him. And he was a diligent scholar, and, you know, he would have brought together the eyewitness accounts as the eyewitnesses could remember. And so he began to write his gospel, this, you know, and he began to write Acts. It's so good to realize this, that these men were truly, in the words of tonight, married to Jesus. Married to Jesus with all their powers. And so they brought together, you know, and Luke, and of course Mark, and then John, possibly the latest of all the gospel writers, you know, and the most sensitive of all of them, it by nature. We must remember that the Lord doesn't obliterate from us what is natural, but employs it, you know, sanctifies us. And there's something wonderful here. But possibly the most autobiographical letter of Paul is 2 Corinthians. And it's still going on. It's still going on. He's still walking on through all sorts of things. And I'd just like to make a comment or two from chapter 1, and a comment or two from chapter 2, and a comment or two from chapter 3. And I think the Lord opens my understanding a little more as, where was I? Somewhere. And I was sitting still and quiet, and someone asked me, what are you doing? I must have been sitting there for quite a long while, and they wondered if I was dead or something. And I said, I've been in Galatians. I've been in Galatians. And that's where I've been. I didn't have a Bible open, but of course I've been privileged to read the scriptures for lots and lots. And so I know what's chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of Galatians more about. You know, not that I know everything, I'm not saying that, but I've just been there thinking, you know, and I think like that. Sometimes the Lord takes me to 2 Corinthians and I think about it for 2 months. And, you know, it just comes back to my mind, and I think of dear Paul, and you know how he starts in suffering in Corinthians chapter 1 of the second letter. And you know, you know, he didn't have the most salubrious relationship with the, don't know whether that's the right word, but with these Corinthian Christians, some of them thought he was pretty hopeless. And but blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, third verse of chapter 1, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. I'm sure you must have noticed in your own life that you pass through, I quoted from Hound of Heaven earlier, you know, is this gloom after all shade of his hand outstretched caressingly. Do you know the poem by Francis Thompson, Hound of Heaven? It's you need to get that one. It's I fled him down the this and that and the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. I fled him and he followed after. It's a great poem. There's another one a little bit like it called The Everlasting Mercy by John Masefield. Long poem if you're interested. John Masefield, Masefield. Anyway, here's Paul in the. You must have noticed, haven't you, that you've been enriched through times of shade of his hand? Is this gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? This darkness, this emptiness, you'll find, young man, older man, that his sweetest lessons sometimes come through the darkest times. And there is a time fruit that is appropriate for a man, as it is for a tree. I planted a mango tree in Perth in my garden. I never ate of its fruit because we'd moved by the time I read the instructions afterwards, after burying it and putting it in and all the rest of it. And I was told this particular mango shall only bear after 7 years. And we'd moved by then. So that was that, my brethren, so I never ate, but and there are some things in of God in our lives, that we must let them come forth in their time. When the answer to our cry, our longing, the answer, we want your word, Lord, we want it now. And sometimes it's just not fruit time. But it may not come when you want it to, but it'll be there right on time. That's the truth of it. But you'll find this, that we might comfort those who are in any trouble. Paul, the richer for whatever he had faced. And he says in these verses, autobiographical, he says very clearly, doesn't he? We were burdened beyond measure. I'm in verse 8. Trouble came upon us in Asia. We had, he says, and some versions say, the one in front of me that I happen to have picked up says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Some people will have a little side note that says, we had the answer of to the appeal of death in ourselves. Well, I think both are true. We're under sentence of death in ourselves, but we have the answer to the appeal of death, even Jesus Christ in us as well. And this answer, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Deliverance in the past, deliverance in the present, deliverance in the future. Glory to God, that's that. That's the reality that Paul growingly came together to understand, that this that he'd been passing through was for the consolation and salvation of others. Verse 6, right at the end, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We are in a body. I think you will all have felt some encouragement tonight, or this afternoon, or this morning, from just being together. I sat listening to Richard talking about the passing of his mother-in-law. I sat listening to Mark, and then Ray. And I've had no family loved one pass since my mother more than 20 years ago. But I have had friends pass, close friends, even in the last few months. But for those of you, and you can hear that there is a growth in you men as you see the corpse of a loved one, you know, and you know what I'm saying. You realize the fragility of your own life, and things deep come. And so it's not some great weight that weighs upon you, though Richard mentioned someone who the weight still lies upon them. And we've met people like that who, dare I say it, sometimes beyond their days, carry and mope, and of the disposition that stay under the heaviness, so that the consolation that God wants to give to them, they keep it at bay, I believe, for what it's worth. But in my experience with endeavouring to counsel and see a measure of success with those who have been under heavy depression because they have been holding to themselves their sorrow. They've been holding it to themselves as though they deserve to be sorrowful. And they've been keeping at bay the desire of the Lord to draw near to them and say, now let me pour in my consolation. Let me pour in my consolation now. You've had enough of sorrow, dear sister, dear daughter, dear daughter. Let me pour in my sorrow, my consolation. Let me enrich you. This keeping of the Lord at arm's length at such times, as though we deserve to be sad, where he has a great bucketful of blessedness to pour in, not light things, but to kiss the wounds. You know, I remember one of the Oswald Chambers stories that he seemed to like to repeat of a lady who had watched her husband and children beheaded in her sight. You know, the Boxer Rebellion in China, when some of the Christian missionaries were taken and much sorrow, they were killed by the Boxers. And she had watched this, and then that she was with the China Inland Mission, as it then was, and was brought back to England. And she was accommodated in the home of a godly couple, and all she wanted to do was lay there on the chaise longue in a room, kept the curtains closed. And it was the house of an old minister and his wife, and he allowed this, he permitted it for a while. And obviously God somehow spoke to his heart and knew that somehow, how could this lady be brought out of this? But he knew that there was consolation for her. And at a certain time, he went into the room where she was lying, and he bent over her and kissed her, and went to the curtains, the drapes, and drew them back and let the light in, let the light in. And this was her testimony. From that moment, I began to heal. That was her testimony. From that moment, she began to let the light in, the consolation that the Lord wants. He always wants to bring consolation. But some nurse their hurts, and they nurse their sorrows, and so that blessed pouring of consolation. And even I meet the Lord's people, men who have sinned badly, have failed the Lord greatly, and some nurse their sense of repentance, you know, overmuch, they overweight themselves, whereas the Lord wants to pour in consolation. Now you come to me and come on, let me in, let me in, let me in. And he gives the consolation. And so this is very beautiful. And Paul writes this kind of thing, and you know, it's lovely. It's lovely. But then you get to chapter 2, and he says something. It's almost, well, it just flowed in my mind. I get the impression from the second letter. And now, out of much affliction, verse 4, an anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Something's pouring out of him of tenderness, his love for them. He who felt that he had the right to rebuke them soundly because of their attitudes. But he says, no, out of tears, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And then he talks further down, as you see, of forgiveness. He's moving into this dimension of a total forgiveness, lest Satan, verse 11, should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And then he comes to this. He's in the temple imagery. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God. This is the verse who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We are a fragrance of Christ unto God. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Fragrance of Christ to everyone, everyone. And he mentions to those who are being saved first, among those who are being saved, that itself is an important couplet of words, being saved. We tend to use the word saved. I'm saved. No, you're being saved. I'm being saved. Your soul is in the process of salvation. Your spirit has been regenerated. Your soul is in the process of being saved. Saved from what it was. Saved from the consciousnesses it used to have. My soul is being saved. Among those who are being saved, there must be those who have the fragrance of Christ. And the fragrance of Christ does not come without the crushings of the spices. And the fragrance of Christ does not come and cling around. Imagine, so this, he's in the temple imagery. Imagine the high priest moving around, especially on the atonement day. Incense clouds ascending. He is engaged in those incense clouds, his garments picking up the fragrance. And he comes out from the Holy of Holies with this fragrance upon him. The fragrance is the result of the crushings of the various spices there were four. And amen. And so it was. Well, was it four or was it three? But it's a tremendous thing. Result of the crushings. Result of going in to the holy place. Coming out with the fragrance upon him. Going in. Not holding back from going in. When he had to go in that one day, but he spent time moving around in the holy place. I am right, aren't I? Where the lampstand was, tending that. And there were times of day where he had to release the incense, he had to burn it, and so he would be moving around and coming out with that fragrance upon him. Not keeping God at bay. That's what I'm getting at. We mustn't keep God at bay. This is the great struggle. You may not believe me, but there is a habit that we men have, particularly not so much ladies. Though some ladies, when they have been abused, when they, perhaps as little girls, and I won't go in. I saw someone the other day, and I hadn't seen them for a long, long while, knew nothing about their personal life, but I could read so much in the troubled soul and face. You know, someone who's holding God at bay by a measure of unbelief. But you see, if the healing fragrance, if the healing rays are going to come, you have to come into the light. And we men tend to be, we keep one another at bay. You know, and I'm not saying that we've got to spill the beans of every secret thought of our hearts to one another. But, you know, a man who gives you a hug from the depths of his heart can minister healing to you. fragrance you catch, you smell it of him. You smell it of him. And it is conveyed to you. And Paul says, you know, to those that are saved. And this fragrance, I don't know what you think of this. Verse 16, he says, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? I want to say this to you, that I have been privileged to have one or two fathers in the faith. And they conveyed to me an aroma. And they conveyed to me an aroma of death unto death. Yet it was life unto life, but it was death unto death. They conveyed to me, Bernard, it's all right to give yourself unreservedly and die. To give yourself unreservedly. It's all right. It's all right not to hold back. It's all right to pour yourself out. It's all right. They conveyed this sense of it's all right to be a crucified one, to be crucified with Christ. It's almost as that death working in them, that crushing that was working in them, gave something to me and encouraged me. Now give yourself. Be crushed. Be crushed. And yet in another way, it was life unto life. And sometimes I wonder whether that's what Paul meant, you know, that the death unto death is, you know, you can be too strict. Does he also mean that to them that are lost, those that are lost, we're conveying life unto life that will encourage them to go into the death unto death? You're understanding what I'm trying to bring forth here. It's such a privilege to have someone who manifests to you, it's all right to die. It's all right to give all. It's all right to trust. It's all right to abandon, to have someone who shows you the way. And I've been privileged. A couple of father figures who showed me that. I could smell it off them. I could smell it off them. The fragrance. As they were being led in triumph, they were slaves of God. Because you know the imagery behind this little section is all to do with the, you know, the triumphant warrior, general, Roman, leading all the slaves and all the incense going up, all the incense going up of his victory. And, you know, these men, they showed to me that they were slaves of Christ and the whole thing was filled with incense. And it encouraged me to go forward, pick myself up, go forward. Glory to God. And that leads me to my just point in the third chapter. Ah, my brethren, the contrast between old and new, between the letter, you know, between religion and the spirit that comes in chapter 3. The fading glory for glory in the Old Testament, but it faded. Just like it faded on the face of Moses. so he covered his face, which muffled the word, as you obviously knew it would, and it muffled the word, but so that they should not see the glory that was departing. That's the Old Testament. Why people nowadays should want to revive it, I'll never know. Why people should try and revive what faded years ago. Why people should want to celebrate things that have been fulfilled in Christ alone. He is the Passover who's been sacrificed for us. He hath brought the true Pentecost. Glory to God. Let his trumpet sound in you. You know, you can think about these things. He is my Sabbath. You know, so not, let's not argue about 6th day or 7th day or 8th day or Sunday or Saturday. Let's, the true Sabbath has come, brethren. Wake up. Don't get fixations on days. Paul tells us all these things in his letters. Glory to God. Why squabble? Let's get into the realities of the Christ, shall we? Let's know him. You know, I learned quite a lot up in Washington State. You know, I learned that there was Seventh Day Church of God. I'd never heard of that before. I knew there were Seventh Day Adventists, but I'd never heard of, you know, and I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? Another one. When Jesus is our Sabbath. Oh, Lord, how lovely. Let's rejoice in him. Let's play football on Sunday, shall we? You say, oh, Bernard, be more careful, be more careful. Well, I'm not encouraging you to sort of go rushing out, give up, you know. But why not sort of have a kick about and then sit down afterwards and have your meeting in the midst of your sweat? Or have a kick about after your meeting, you know, that's what we used to do years ago. Yeah, I remember a beautiful pair of shoes that I bought. Bally shoes, B-A-L-L-Y. All right, that's a brand of shoes, very expensive. I don't know why I bought them. But the first weekend I was meeting them and wearing them, and I went to this church to preach and for a weekend, and I was wearing these beautiful black Bally shoes, and then they wanted to have a kickabout after the Sunday afternoon, Sunday morning meeting. And so out there, well, I was in the mud, ruining my new shoes. Serve you right, Bernard. I could almost. Funny when you look back to these things. The Lord dealing with your pride in your stupid shoes. But anyway. But, you know, I'm being a little sort of humorous about this, but it's so wonderful, you know, that we are partakers of a testament to covenant, the glory of which goes not away, but from glory to glory. That's, isn't it, the famous verses? You know, you come to the end, where it says in the 3rd chapter, their minds were blinded. This is referring to the old in verse 14. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. You know, Christ in all the scriptures. Remember that? Where Jesus, you know, Christ in all the scriptures, Luke 24. And he showed them Christ in all the scriptures. Amen. And the veil lifted from them. And I'm imagining Paul, you know, while he was away in the quiet place and the revealing God, all of that Old Testament, wonderful Old Testament scripture, types and figures, you know, and he never wrote about half of them that he understood. I'm sure of that. And there's much more for us to know, not that we should get fixations on it, but I know a little bit more than I say and get involved in, you know, and the Lord just opens your eyes and you see Christ here and you see Christ there, you know, and you see him in the Old Testament. It's so wonderful, the veil taken away from our hearts so that we behold the unity of the scripture and we're not letterbound in it all, but we're in the throb of it, just the delight of God revealing himself, you know, even in those ways, the perfections of the timings. We only know a fraction. We only know a fraction. But oh, the perfections of God in all things. Hallelujah. You know, and the veil taken away. The veil, oh Lord, take the veil away from us, eh? You know, just in the New Testament too, as we read and we behold him. I went to hear someone preach a few weeks ago, a friend of mine, who comes on another Zoom, and the other brother, they were doing a conference together, and I poked my head in for the morning. And I, you know, it was such a pleasure to hear a brother speaking from the Gospel of John, things I'd never thought, but just that the Lord had revealed to him. And I was fed and I was blessed, and I went to him afterwards and thanked him. Thank you, brother. You know, and he just opened things a little more. That it's wonderful. Veil tape being taken away all the time. To behold his face in the scriptures, to behold his face in circumstances, to behold his face. As you look back in your past and you behold his face, and that'll be happening to you and I more and more. You know, I had a lovely little thing happen to me in Washington State. You know, got up there, it was pretty cold. You know, they're a pretty rough lot up there. Dear Mike is sat there smiling. By that I mean they don't wear the fancy pants and, you know, nice with creases and that, more like jeans all the time. And I didn't have any jeans, you know, and I thought, oh, I don't want to go to these meetings all dressed up, you know, in fancy pants. That's all right for Sunday morning, but, you know, Lord, I need a pair of jeans. So, Lord, I know there's one thrift shop in town. You know, it's a one thrift shop town. So, Lord, I don't need a pair of jeans. Here I am joking again, but it's good, you know, I can laugh. Anyway, Lord, you'll have to give me 34 waist, 30 leg, 30 inch leg. That's what I need. Went to the one thrift store and they were sorting through all the jeans, loads of jeans, sorted, you know, and there they were, nice strong Wranglers, $6, virtually unworn, perfect. A little unveiling of the kindness of the Lord. Just giving, I believe, you may think I'm rather stupid, but I think the Lord delights to give us little things like that. I believe that. I believe he loves us. I believe that he just delights to, he's done it to me so often. You know, so you almost kind of expect it and are rather sort of bemused when it doesn't happen and you have to go and buy new or something. But anyway, There you are, taking away the veil so that we see his face. His face is everywhere. His face is every day. Beholding, you know the verse, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He's shining there. Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's much more to say about it, but I'm now thinking, and I was talking to our brother here in the house where I'm staying earlier, about my friend George Herbert, that poet man. Amazing stuff he wrote. I don't know whether you know that his English poetry was never published till after his death. He didn't think there was much value in it. But he was only 42-ish when he passed. But there was one poem that he said to his friend, whose name escapes me. He said to his friend, "You know, there's one poem in all this that sums up my life. And it's called, it's Love. I think it's Love 3 or Love 2. I lose track. It's 3. Mike says it's 3. Love 3. And it begins with love bidding him welcome. But it summed up his life. He drew back. He drew back. And he goes through 3 verses. It's not a long poem, but it's as though he's summing up his life, he said. And at last, because love is saying, come and sit, come and sit. Sit at my table. Come, come, you belong. Come to my table. Come to my table, George. And he came to the Lord's table, away from politics, away from being very high up in Cambridge University, could have been a king's counsellor. You know, he was friendly with the King of England and all high places. And he came away and he got near enough to become a minister in Bemerton, a small parish, Anglican minister. He came near enough to do that. And then he came to this place where, and I did sit and eat. I did sit and eat. You know, he drew near and nearer till he sat and was just sat there with love, you know, unveiled face beholding, unveiled face beholding, are changed. And I said to someone several weeks ago, my dear, I said, you must draw near. You must draw near. He is the Lord that heals you. All those hurts of long ago, you must draw near. He is the Lord that heals you. Come to the healing rays. Come to the healing rays. You must do that. The healing rays are in his face. Glory to God. These are the thoughts that come to my mind as I am with you today.